About 30 years ago, a group of sociologists started coming up with these labels for different generations. It's hard to believe it's only 30 years ago, but there was, you know, generation after generation after generation, but they didn't have labels. And so these sociologists came up with these labels, starting with what's called the government issue generation. That was their name, but somebody changed it. Tom Brokaw actually wrote a book, a sociologist who became a commentator, wrote a book and called them the greatest generation. So they were born in 1900. Then the builders, sometimes called the silent generation. The boomers, Gen X, sometimes called the busters because the baby booms got busted. Gen Y, most often called millennials. Gen Z, those born in 1997 to around 2012. And the newest generation, I don't know if you follow this kind of stuff, the newest generation is either called Alpha Generation or the Generation Alpha. I guess they're going to start with the Greek alphabet now and start over again. So next one will be maybe Generation Beta. I don't know. But there's the labels. You know, obviously there's been millions of people born before 1900, but these sociologists came up with these different labels to describe, you know, generations. And so everybody here just kind of, if you didn't pay attention to this stuff, you know, kind of plot yourself and, you know, figure out which generation you're in. Now, in the Bible, there's a couple of times where the Bible talks about, not a couple of times, there's a ton of times the Bible talks about a generation. And it's not just a small age group like one of these. It's like everyone who's alive at that time. And so, I'm not laughing because this is funny, but in Psalm 78:8, they're called the rebellious generation. Now, it's not just that one generation because all of us have rebellion deep down inside of us, but that's a label that was given to that generation. And the text that we're going to look at today, Jesus picks up on this generation language. Here's the first verse we're going to look at. To what, Jesus says, can I compare the people of this generation? How can I describe them? Now, so Jesus is not thinking of just a label, but you know, what's the words that I can use to describe this generation? And I want us to think about that. I want us to take Jesus's question to heart, and I'm going to, if you've got your outline, I'm going to ask a bunch of questions because that's how Jesus starts off this passage. And here's two we're going to be looking at. How would Jesus, I want you to think about this today, how would Jesus describe this generation, the one we're living in right now? So every you know, all the adults, all the older teens, how would Jesus describe this generation in the United States of America? Think about that. And then, you know, generations are made up of individual people. So I also like you to be thinking about, throughout this sermon, what words would Jesus use to describe you? Because you and I make up this generation. Okay, just so kind of keep those two questions in mind. And then let's turn to Luke chapter 7. And if you're new with us, this church, we just work our way through a book of the Bible. And we're right now in the Gospel of Luke. And we'll be until Jesus comes back. we'll see. So Luke chapter 7. Today, I'm going to be reading out of the New Living Translation. So when you find your translation, would you stand with me? We'll read a couple verses from Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 31. There's this question that Jesus asked. To what can I compare the people of this generation, Jesus asked. How can I describe them? Here we go. They are like children playing a game in the public square. They complain to their friends. We played wedding songs and you didn't dance. So we played funeral songs and you didn't weep. For John the Baptist didn't spend his time eating bread or drinking wine, but you say he's possessed by a demon. The Son of Man, that's Jesus referring to himself, on the other hand, feasts and drinks, and you say he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and other sinners. But wisdom is shown to be right by the lives of those who follow it. Okay, you can be seated. There's a couple cryptic phrases in here that were like, huh? There's some poems and proverbs that were spoken in Jesus' day. And here we live, you know, 2,000 years later, and we're like, huh? I don't remember that proverb. I never heard that. Some of this language we might be not familiar with, but that's my job to help kind of explain it. But it would come back to this question where Jesus is describing the generation of his day. It's how how do I describe this generation? What words can I use to try to describe? So that's, if you're taking notes, that's our first question, right? Lifted right out of Jesus' own words. How did Jesus describe the generation that he was living in? And it's, maybe you saw it already. It's pretty simple. The first thing he does is he says they are, here's our key word, they are like. That's the comparison word. They are like children. Now, you might be thinking that, you know, Jesus would often say, unless you become like a child, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Or, you know, everyone needs to be like a child. Jesus is not referring to children being childlike in this passage. You've probably picked up on, he's talking about children being childish, right? There's a big difference between children being childlike, oh, all innocent, naive, trusting, curious, you know, all these awesome qualities. I want to be, you know, childlike. I want to be curious. I want to keep open. I want to be trusting. All these kinds of wonderful words. That's what Jesus meant when he talked about becoming like a child in order to enter the kingdom of God. But here, he's talking about the childishness nature of children, the immaturity, you know, the insolence sometimes that comes with children. And as we move along through this passage, it kind of picks up steam because look at the very next phrase. They're like children playing a game in the public square. They complain. That's the next word. So let's just be real clear. If you're standing there listening to Jesus, Jesus is saying right up front, this generation is immature. And they complain a lot. So far, we're not doing too good, are we? I don't want to be described like this, but remember the question we're asking? How would Jesus describe our generation? And specifically, what words would Jesus use to describe me? Is any of these words describing you in any way, shape, or form so far? Because this is the way that Jesus kind of surveyed the crowd and go, this is this generation that I'm, you know, leading, that I'm trying to reach, that I'm speaking to, preaching to, loving, and yet they are like a bunch of kids. And specifically, he uses this saying, this probably a popular word. If you've got your Bible open, you might even have these verses kind of sectioned off into like a poem or like a song or some kind of a verse. It's not just blended in with the rest of the verses because it's referring to the fact that this is some kind of a saying or song or poem that was referred to in Jesus' day. So let's talk about this. What are they complaining about? They complain to their friends. So these are kids, you know, playing this game. We played wedding songs and you didn't dance. So we played funeral songs and you didn't weep. Again, I'm in the New Living Translation. Jesus is referring to something that happens with kids then and it happens now, although less now than it used to because now kids are got their head down on their phone or their iPad or, you know, some kind of a video game. Seriously, I do worry about this generation of kids because they don't go outside and play. I mean, I've driven through neighborhoods and I'm like, where's the kids? You know, we didn't have video games when I was a kid, so I don't know which generation you think I'm in, but I'm in one of those generations that didn't have video games. And so we're out there playing baseball, we're out there playing basketball, playing football, we're out there, you know, as little kids especially, imitating, because this is what kids do, imitating what they see parents do. You do know that kids do this. I mean, when children used to play with dolls, do kids still play with dolls? I don't know. I don't have any grandkids yet, so none of my kids are here. I can't, no hint necessary. But when I was a kid and the generations before me, you know, kids made dolls and the dolls would act out the things they saw their parents doing. That's all this is. So the game that they're playing is the wedding game that they saw their parents, you know, live out, get married. They went to weddings and kids are paying attention at weddings. They're paying attention at funerals. And so in the marketplace where they're playing the wedding game, they're playing the funeral game. And Jesus says that this generation are like these kids that are complaining to their friends, hey, we played this game and you wouldn't play. We said, let's do this and you wouldn't participate. We wanted to do things our way. We wanted to set the rules. We wanted to say, let's do this, but you wouldn't participate. What they're doing is saying to John the Baptist and Jesus, because Jesus helps us see that in verse 33 when he says, for, in other words, this transition now. What I'm trying to say in verse 32 is pictured by, for John the Baptist, and I came, and we didn't play the games you wanted us to play. We didn't dance to the tunes that you wanted us to. We were had our own message. We had our own points. And so that the people, or especially the leaders here, are being pictured as, we expected, this reminds us of last week's sermon, we expected you to do this. We want you to do this. This is what we want you as a leader to do. This is what we want you to do as a prophet. This is the message we want. Tickle our ears. Say these things. And yet, John the Baptist and Jesus were playing by a different tune. They were like, no, we're not going to do what you want. We're not going to play the songs you want. We have a message from God. And this kind of, we want this message. We want this kind of leadership. We want you to do this kind of thing. Still happens today. It's not just a biblical thing. It's a society thing. It's a human nature thing where people in a church, in a country, in a group say, this is what we want. And they want leaders who will give them what they want. And sometimes that's a good thing. You know, we want a political leader that will give us the kind of things we're looking for. Okay, then vote for that leader. But when it's a prophetic leader, when it's a leader who's sent from God, then that leader should not say, well, I'll tell the people whatever that they want to hear. I'll sing the songs they want. I'll play the tunes they want. No, a leader sent from God is supposed to hear from God and call the people to a different song, a different lifestyle, a different vision. And historically, whenever a prophetic leader has called the people to God's vision, almost always there's a disconnect between groups of people. Some are like, that's a word from God, let's go. Others are like, let's stone him. And I'm not making this up. You can just look throughout the history of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. I mean, think about Jesus himself, rejected by his very nation. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. And so what this is a picture of in the people, because we'll talk a little bit about what it's a picture of with Jesus, what this is a picture here is not only this childish complaining, but it's this kind of a self-centeredness. We want it our way. We want you to do what we want, and we're going to judge you based upon how you speak, how you lead, what you do as a leader, what you do as a speaker, according to what we want to hear. It's very much a self-centered kind of orientation that then turns into a hyper-criticism. And you're like, well, where's the criticism? That's our next question. How did people, let's look at the text again, how did the people criticize John and Jesus? Well, that's verse 33. Jesus says, for John the Baptist didn't spend his time eating and drinking, that is, eating bread or drinking wine, and you say he's possessed by a demon. What's going on here? Well, you may know that John the Baptist was different from every other prophet, every other rabbi, every other religious leader, and that he, the Bible describes him, had this diet, because we're talking about eating now, had this diet of locusts and honey. I don't know if you remember this part of the Bible, but it's kind of gross. He ate locusts and honey. Yeah, it's disgusting. And some people were like, ooh, that extreme lifestyle is kind of bizarre. Other people said, yeah, that guy's weird. And in those days, when they talked about you being weird or talked about you being crazy, they would also attribute it to as, you got a demon. You're demon possessed. And so while we don't hear a lot of people saying that about John the Baptist, there was enough people for Jesus to say, you don't like him. He has some idiosyncrasies. He's different. He wears we're kind of wild because they were wild animal clothes. You know, he was wearing these weird outfits. He's eating strange food. He had taken a Nazarite vow, not Nazarene, Nazarite vow, because the Bible says that from the very time he was born, God called him to be a person set apart for him. And part of that vow was his parents said to him, you're not supposed to drink any alcohol. You're not supposed to eat these kinds of foods. You're not supposed to cut your hair. You're not supposed to cut your beard. And those behaviors, though they were seen as strange, were a way of fitting in with the Old Testament call to be a person set apart for God. But just picture in your mind, it shouldn't take long, picture in a mind a guy who hasn't cut his hair, I don't know, ever or for a while. He's got a long beard. If you get too close, you can see some locusts stuck in that beard because it's kind of big, you know, and that's all he eats. And maybe there's some honey dripping down. He probably doesn't smell very well and got the wild kind of eyes, you know, and he's got this shirt that's made out of like camel hair. This guy is quite a vision. And some people are like, yeah, man, he's an Old Testament prophet. He's wild. Others are like, he's got this demon. He's crazy. Stay away from him. And they began to say about him, he's got a demon. Now, some of you might remember that there are people that said Jesus had a demon. Several times they said he's demon-possessed or he's led by demons. Anybody remember this? So here you got John the Baptist and Jesus. No question, the shining lights of that generation, but they are the brightest lights in history. Jesus said last week in the passage we looked at that, you know, there's been no one born who's greater than John. And of course, the guy who was saying that, Jesus, is the greatest of all. So here's John the Baptist, Jesus, the greatest leaders, the greatest prophets, the greatest preachers. Jesus is the Messiah. And people are saying, you've got a demon. You're crazy. You're demon possessed. Now, it's interesting to me that they're not criticizing their message. Look at this. They're not criticizing the content of their message. They're criticizing their style. Look at that. John the Baptist's clothing and the fact that he doesn't drink wine. Again, it's that keeping that Nazirite vow, and imagine all the long hair that went with that. And then on the other perspective, you got John, who's an ascetic. That means he's a minimalist, you know, the original minimalist. Glad it's not my generation. And now in contrast, this is a contrast, here's Jesus, and we've talked about this, how Jesus did go eating and drinking, not meaning he ate and drank, meaning he went to parties, meaning he was very social. He's the opposite of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is in the desert, he's an ascetic, and Jesus is partying. Literally, what they're saying is he parties too much. So are you getting the picture? John the Baptist doesn't party enough. Jesus parties too much. John the Baptist is too ascetic. Jesus is too social. John the Baptist is kind of wild and crazy, must have a demon. Jesus, you know, he hangs out with sinners. Read this text. He hangs out with drunkards and gluttons and tax collectors and sinners. He's in the other extreme. So they're rejecting them, disparaging them because of the extremes that they've pictured them as. That's when I talk about this hypercriticism. It's like John the Baptist and Jesus can't please these people. That's exactly what's happening with that little poem about, you know, we played this song and you wouldn't dance. So we changed the songs and we played this song and you wouldn't dance. You wouldn't do things our way. So they decided to not just criticize them, but to run them down. That's what disparage means, to run them down, to reject them. If you still have your Bible open, up in verse 30, it talks about how this generation rejected Jesus. So the rejection, I point out again, is not so much at this point the content of their message, but their style. In other words, this is petty. Really? I mean, if you don't agree with their message, then have an issue with it. Talk about it. Disagree. You know, let's talk about what I disagree with, but you're going to trash their style? What a petty thing to be critical about. But isn't that just the way we are? I mean, I just got to be honest with you. In the church, I hear some of the most petty criticisms. And I'm like, what? Or worse than that, you left the church because of that? Because we said you should wear masks? Or because we said we don't, you know, want you to come to this? You're leaving the church. A big decision over that. That's that kind of petty things. You know, it's not just COVID, you know, 2 or 3 years ago. It's things that we do as people. We criticize some of the most petty things. Why? Because that's our human nature. And Jesus is picking up on this and saying to these people, you are criticizing, and we now know, the greatest gifts from God, the greatest prophets from God, the greatest people from God. Jesus, the Messiah, sent from God to be Savior, Redeemer. And yet they're criticizing, they're disparaging, they're rejecting. And you know the story. It turns eventually into crucifying him on the cross, the ultimate act of rejection. I'll get rid of you once and for all. Joke's on you. 3 days later, he's back, you know. But to actually kill somebody because you reject them so much. So that's the disparaging and the rejecting, the slandering. I mean, come on. To call someone demon-possessed? You know, this is not an analysis. You know, you've got these issues, and, you know, we see some behaviors that, you know, that sound very evil. We see some things you've done that sound like they come from the pit of hell, you know. Okay, so you're making an analysis about someone saying they may be demon-possessed, because we see people do things that are unspeakably evil sometimes, right? And we're like, how could anyone come up with something so evil? That feels like it's got demonic all over it. But to use that label for John the Baptist and Jesus of Nazareth, come on. That is an extreme. That's slander to call Jesus because he goes to parties. To call him a glutton, which is a sin of overeating, and a drunkard, which is the sin of getting drunk, to call Jesus those names. Did you ever see Jesus roll away from the table so full that he could hardly talk? Or did you ever see Jesus drunk just once? No, you never did. But you just slandered him. You just took labels of demon-possessed, of glutton, of drunkard, and just labeled him and slandered him. This is a way of despising. When you use pejorative language that is so demeaning, it's a way of despising someone. And we use this language. Sometimes it's hate speech. Sometimes it's just horrific labels. I mean, I can't even say some of the words that we use in our generation to describe. I won't even say the words. But they're common words that we say about each other or leaders or musicians or some influencers that we don't agree with, so we slander them, we label them, we say terrible things about them. And it's our kind of a way of just like, you know, I'm getting back at you. I'm despising you. This is all ugly language, guys. And I'm sure that no one is listening to Jesus at this point and going, oh, Jesus, give me more. I like this, you know. But it's all true because everything that Jesus says is true. And isn't it interesting when you see these people rejecting Jesus, slandering him, despising him, isn't it interesting to think about what Isaiah the prophet said 800 years before this moment when he prophesied about the Messiah and said, he was despised and rejected. Again, verse 30 from our passage. He was despised and rejected by his generation, by humanity, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. What a prophetic word to describe the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Messiah of God. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, picks up on this despised language. And you don't need to turn because I'll put up on the screen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says that God has chosen, there's that word again, the things that are despised. Despised, or the people that are despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and God's used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. What a fascinating phrase, Paul, but what an accurate description of Jesus himself, despised and rejected. And we're in a passage right here that helps us see the clarity of this kind of despising, this kind of rejecting. And yet, this kind of language that Paul uses gets interesting, because let me finish now with verses 29 and 30, okay? Continue to read. God has united you Christians in Corinth, with Christ Jesus, and for our benefit, God made him to be wisdom itself. Thinking about that phrase, that God has made Jesus to be wisdom itself, and Jesus, as wisdom personified, made us right with God. He made us pure and holy. He freed us from sin. This kind of language that Paul says, the one that you despised, the one that you rejected, the one that you called demon-possessed, the one that you said is a glutton and a drunkard, all these things, God was working in that person you were slandering and rejecting to bring salvation to the world, to bring revelation to people. Because back in our passage in 1 Corinthians, back in our passage in Luke, notice how Jesus finishes this whole little section. You guys called me names. You guys said this about me. But, anybody see that? I don't want to rush past that. Verse 35, but while you're despising me, while you're slandering me, while you're rejecting me, while you're saying things that aren't true about me, something is happening. But, and then let's finish the verse, but wisdom is shown to be right by the lives of those who follow it. Again, that's probably a proverb that we don't know. So some of us might look at that and go, huh? What exactly are you saying there? So let me help you and see what's going on. The key here is this: what is wisdom? That's the life that God wants us to live. That's a life that's led by God. That's a life that makes wise decisions and can contrast to the fool. And what Jesus is saying is that the wisdom that is going to be demonstrated in my life. You call me a demon-possessed, a glutton, and a drunkard. The fact is that I am displaying for you wisdom, but you don't see it right now, but you will see it in the fruit of my life, in the outcomes of my life, in, what you might say, the offspring. So kind of hold that thought in mind, because we want to ask the question now, if wisdom is shown to be right, how can we see that? How can we recognize what wisdom is? And that proverb answers the question, which is very similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 17, 20, when he said that by your fruit, you will recognize them, whether it's a tree or whether it's a person, the fruit, the results of their behavior, the results of their lifestyle. So back to Luke, Jesus says, you're calling me demon-possessed, a drunkard, and a glutton, but you're going to find out that I'm actually the wisdom of God. I'm bringing wisdom from God, and it's shown to be right. It's shown to be the wisdom of God by the fruit of my ministry, by the results of my ministry. Right now, you don't see that I'm the wisdom of God, but the results of my ministry, which is going to be what? Well, in the Gospels, the results of Jesus' ministry, the fruit, the outcome of Jesus' ministry is the disciples, right? He calls these guys who are, you know, not religious people. They're fishermen. They're tax collectors. They're people from all different parts of society. None of them are rabbis in training. And he calls these guys and he pours into them. And today we call them the 12 disciples. Today we call them the 12 apostles. Today we look up to the disciples that Jesus called and trained. And we say, wow, that's the fruit of Jesus' life. That's the results. That's the outcome. That's what Jesus produced. His preaching, his teaching, his training, his discipling produced 12 men that turned the world upside down. Some of you found out, because you were here last week, that I'm going on sabbatical. And the first Sunday of May will be the first Sunday that I'm not here. And so our campus pastors will be doing a bulk of the preaching. And they're going to preach through the book of Acts. It's taken me 10 years to preach through the Gospel of Luke. They're going to preach through the book of Acts in the summer. It's going to be a challenge. But what you're going to see as they go through the little vignettes in the book of Acts, which is such a fun thing, is they're going to see the world being turned upside down by the acts of these apostles. That's the name of the book. We call it the book of Acts, but it's the Acts of the Apostles. It's the things that the apostles did, the 12 disciples. It's the thing they did to change the world. And one of my favorite verses in that book of Acts is Acts 4:13, where the religious leaders look at them and go, they're not even schooled. These guys didn't even do a little bit of rabbi school training. They're unschooled fishermen. And yet their boldness, their power, their preaching, their clarity, the effect of their life. Where did these guys get all this? And it says, they took note that they had been with Jesus. So back in Luke, Jesus is saying, the fruit of my life, the disciples, the outcome of my ministry, the disciples, the what I've produced by my preaching, by my teaching, by my ministry, is these disciples, because The kind of wisdom I'm talking about is what comes out when a person is discipled by Jesus Christ. We're in this decade of discipleship as the church, and we're saying things like, we're a Jesus church. We keep coming back to who Jesus is. What has Jesus called us to do? Are we becoming more like Jesus? And some of you are so tired of hearing that, but this is the message that Jesus gave to us. Go make disciples. And here at Open Door, we say the disciple is someone who follows Jesus to learn from Jesus in order to become more like Jesus. Say those three words with me. Follow, learn, become. I need you to be more engaged. We're going to say follow Jesus, learn from Jesus, to become like Jesus. Here we go. Follow Jesus, to learn from Jesus, to become more like Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 35. I'm going to produce the outcome, the offspring, the fruit of my wise life teaching ministry is going to be disciples who are listening to me, following me, learning from me, who are becoming more like me, and they're going to turn the world upside down. And friends, this is what our generation needs today more than anything else, more than any awesome political leader, more than any incredible plan for America or plan for the world, more than world peace, more than feeding all the hungry, more than stopping all the conflict, whatever you think are some of the biggest problems in the world today, the biggest need today is for the church to be more like Jesus. I mean, just social experiment with me for a second. What would happen if more leaders, political leaders, world leaders, were more like Jesus? Just think about that. And don't blow it off as that'll never happen. That's what's supposed to happen. We're supposed to go make disciples of all nations. And so when the church is actually living like Jesus, becoming like Jesus, it impacts its world. It impacts that generation. And this generation and the next one and next one, the greatest need is for us to become more like Jesus so that we can make disciples who are more like Jesus. And then all of the other problems will start getting addressed. You don't solve the problems by facing and addressing them. You solve them by changing the hearts of the people that cause people to be hungry, that cause people to war, to cause people to be prejudiced against each other. It's the change of the heart that produces change in society. And all government programs, all education programs, all altruistic programs, all philanthropy, it's all designed to kind of pick at the outside. It just makes minor changes that only last for a while. Whereas the change that we need in America and in the world is a changed heart. This is where you're supposed to say loudly, amen. That's what Jesus had in mind. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. When your disciples who are following me to learn from me, Jesus says, to become more like me. And you will be that light that impacts the world. Not because you've come up with all these great policies, but because changed lives produce changed societies. Whenever there's been a real revival any place in the world, not just a little bit of an awakening, but a real revival, it has always impacted society. You know, one of the greatest examples is the Wesleyan Revival in England, which was a dark, miserable, horrific place. And through the changes that happened and changed lives from people turning their life over to Christ, England began to change as a nation. Some sociologists and some historians actually say that it was the preaching and the ministry and the social change that John Wesley brought that kept England from falling into the bloody revolution that happened in France. If you know your history, that horrific French Revolution kept England from falling right into that because there was life change happening. And that's what America needs. That's what our world needs, is for the church to be the church, is for people to be more like Jesus. I mean, I can't think of anything that would be more powerful in the world than for more and more people to be more and more like Jesus. Not the things they say about Jesus, but more like Jesus. Can you think of anything bad that could come from more and more people actually becoming more and more like Jesus? And I know some of you are rolling your eyes. You're like, Jim, that's never going to happen. You tell Jesus that, because that is what he's called. Oh, I'm excited. That is what he's called us to do. I know it seems impossible, but that's, Jesus has not called us to be nice people who are taking care of ourselves and our children. He's called us to be radical followers of him, who love people like him, who lay down their lives, who are other-centered. Jesus has called us to follow him, to learn from him, to become more like him. And that is how we will become the light of the world and salt of the earth. And that's what Jesus is saying here, is that the proof is in the pudding. You know, the wisdom that I am preaching will be produced in the disciples who will come to change and turn this world upside down. I mean, just do your history homework of the first century and see what early Christians did to the Roman Empire. It's just extraordinary. How did that happen? Because of the wisdom, because of becoming more and more like Christ. And that's why we keep talking about discipleship. That's why I'm taking this discipleship retreat and want to invite you on. You see, these are small things that we're doing as a church, the life groups that we invite you in, the reading your Bible every day, this idea of going away to study the word, this idea of going away to study discipleship. These are all a part of things that we do as a church to focus in on how can we become disciples of Jesus, who are making disciples of Jesus, who make disciples of Jesus, people who look like Jesus, who act like Jesus, who then make disciples of Jesus, and it just keeps on going. So I invite you to these retreats. I invite you to listen up whenever we talk about discipleship, whenever we talk about becoming more like Jesus. Pay attention. This is not a religious thing. This is a world-changing thing. This is what Jesus has called us to, and which now brings us back to the very beginning of the sermon when I said, we're going to ask these questions. How would Jesus describe our generation? And specifically, how would Jesus describe the people that make up this generation? Specifically, the people that go to Church of the Open Door. How would Jesus describe you? Now, if you've got your notes there, you can see it's blank, because that's for you to fill out. I want you to think. I want you to get alone with God. I'm going to give you some homework that's going to start in just a few minutes to spend some time listening to God. Now, for sure, this is true. Jesus would say, you're loved because I love you. Jesus would say, you're blessed. Jesus would say, you're gifted. Yes, these are all important things, but that's not what I'm talking about. In light of this passage, what are the words that Jesus would describe your behavior, your character, the way you live your life? Again, remember, of this generation, he said, you're childish, you're complaining, you're self-centered, you're hypercritical. What are the words that Jesus would write under point four for you? You say, well, I don't know. I mean, how would I even know that? Oh, good question. That's the last question we'll look at. How do we even know how Jesus would describe us? And I've got some very deep, profound, pay close attention, because you have to be really, really smart to follow what I'm about to say. So I want everybody to pay attention. Here it is. How do you find out from Jesus how he would describe you? Ask him. I know. See how deep that is? Ask him. What do you mean? You can start with a verse, a couple of verses that I pray all the time. I use scripture to ask God. And here's the scripture I use. It's from Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, the last two verses of that psalm, where David says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. You know, look into my heart. See if there's any offensive way in me, and then lead me in your way. Lead me in every way. In other words, ask God, ask Jesus to search your heart. Why start with the heart? Because Jesus said in Luke 6:45, for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Ask Jesus to search your heart, to show you your heart. Now, this is going to take some time. He may point out the very words that we've seen here. He may say, Jim, I see a lot of childishness in you. You want to hear more? Yeah, Lord, I want to hear the truth. Jim, I hear a lot of complaining, a lot of self-centeredness, a lot of hypercriticism just coming out of your mouth. This is why you don't rush through this. And I'm going to just kind of lay this gauntlet down. It takes courage to pray this prayer and then to wait on God to search your heart, to show you your heart. You have the courage to do that. You can do this. You don't need to be a highly educated person. You don't have to be a highly skilled person. You don't have to be a highly religious person. The only thing you need, well, two things you need to ask these questions are humility and courage. So I'm just throwing it down. And I'm going to ask God to give you the humility and the courage to ask these questions. God, search my heart. Show me. And then when you start hearing things, because here's one of the things that God does with me sometimes. I'll be praying and my eyes are closed. I'm on my knees. And God will like access technology that allows him to play in my mind's eye a conversation I had with my wife that morning. And it's like I can see the way I was talking to her. I'm like, ooh, I'm sorry, God. It's his way of exposing my sin. It's his way of showing me, you know, what a jerk I can be sometimes. So, you know, the courage and the humility to say, okay, Lord, show me. He may play a little video in your brain. I don't know how he'll do it for you. That's what he does for me. Show you. This is what you look like. This is what you sound like. This is you. This is your heart. But don't stop there. Because once he shows your heart, now you didn't need to ask him to cleanse your heart. Because the Bible says if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to cleanse us, right? Purify us from all unrighteousness. I don't want to just see the ugliness of my heart. I don't want to just see the things I say and do. God, get rid of it. Cleanse that out of me. So here's how we're going to end this service. I want to invite you to stand all over in all of our campuses. And our worship leaders are going to come and lead us in a song that just says this, Lord, here's my heart. It's real simple. And maybe you want to open your hands like what I'm doing right now just before you. The words are going to be repetitive. We're going to sing them again and again. Lord, here's my heart. Here's my heart. And then that refrain will end with, speak what is true. So I just want you to know what you're getting into. You're going to say to Jesus, Lord, Here's my heart. Show me. Speak what is true about me. But just so we're clear, this is not to trash us. This is not to leave you feeling bad. When you sense Jesus exposing sin in your life, confess it. Don't beat yourself up for it. Don't promise I'll do better. Just confess it. Just say, you're right, Lord. Yep, I see that. I confess that. You don't have to do anything religious. Just say, yep, I see that. I don't want to be like that. Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me. And in an instant, he'll forgive you. So you see, I see what I'm asking you to do? Here's my heart, Lord. Search my heart. Show me. Speak truth to me. And then I'll confess that. And then I'll receive your forgiveness and cleansing, which will then send me right back out into relationships to love more and more like Jesus. Let's do that. Let's close our eyes. Father, I pray for everyone who's listening to my voice right now that your spirit will drown out anything I'm saying and speak so loudly into our heart, into our soul, that we can't deny this is God. Some of us are not sure. Is that God? I don't know. Holy Spirit, We just ask you to come, speak what is true into our hearts. For our part, we open ourselves to you. We say, here's my heart, Lord. Search me. Show me. Speak truth. And then we ask you would forgive us our sins. Cleanse us. Fill us with your Spirit to send us back into relationships, to love more like Jesus, to be light in the world, to be the light of our home, to be the light in our neighborhood. It starts with this honest, humble, courageous prayer. Lord, here's my heart. Speak what is true. For we pray this in Jesus' holy name.